be raised this morning.
And I'm grateful to God for this opportunity. The elders have accorded to me this morning to bring forth God's word. And let's turn to Acts chapter 12, and we continue with our exposition of the book of Acts. I'll read only 5 verses. Yeah, the whole chapter was read to us by our brother. So I'll only read the first 5 verses. And I commence the reading. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some of the brethren, on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in the prison, delivering him to four guards of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with our hearts full of thanksgiving and gratitude. We thank you, Lord, for having enabled us, O God, to gather in this manner, but also with the sole purpose of worshiping you and glorifying you. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. Lord, when you're going to hear from you, speaking to us, using me, a man's servant. Lord, I pray that as I stand before your people, may you please enable me to bring forth your word. I may not speak my word, but I speak what you want me to speak to your people. Oh dear gracious Father, be with me, Lord, this morning as I bring forth your word. And may you, Lord, enable us, all of us who are here, be blessed and be encouraged in our walk with you. Be with us, O Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a word of introduction, last time, we looked at chapter 11, and we ended chapter 11, where we looked at the reunion of Barnabas and Saul. It was such a great combination of the two brothers. So it was such a great combination of the two zealous brothers, that is Saul and Barnabas. Then in the latter chapters, we saw how Agabus prophesied about famine that was going to happen in the whole world. And we saw how the leaders came up to be able to support their brothers in Jerusalem. And they were to give their contribution to the two brothers, that is Saul and Barnabas, and they were to deliver their contribution to the elders. Now today, we are going to begin chapter 12. And you know, the book of Acts is a narrative. So now we see Peter coming back to the scene. And we are going to see that the church was in the hands of the king, who was very cruel. And I've given the title to my message, The Church in the Hands of the Cruel King. So we recall that in chapter 9, Saul had been converted. And Saul was one of the persecutors, or the great persecutor of the church. And after his conversion, we see the church enjoying peace. So now we see in chapter 12, we see here arises another persecutor. And this persecutor is called Herod. He's also referred to as Herod the King. And we shall find out why he's called Herod the King. So we believe that history and experience prove the point that when the church is going through a sort of peace, that's when it neglects or it forgets its important duty. So in my point of view, so the arising of this bloodthirsty king is more of an awakening to the church that seems to have gone through a deep sleep. So we shall see this. And when you read chapter 12, you discover this. So now let's look at the points that I have. I have 3 points. So the first one, we look at the king's cruelty on the church. We also look at the non-believers' response to the king's cruelty. And then lastly, we look at the believers' response to the king's cruelty. Let's now look at our first point. The king's cruelty on the church. So when you read verse 1, we see, verse 1 says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands to some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. So we are going to look at two questions here. The first question we'll see, who is this king? And then how does he persecute the church? Or how does he express his cruelty on the church? Well, verse 1 gives us a clue of who this king was, and is known as Herod, but also addressed as a king. So this name Herod was a royal name that belonged to a family that flourished among the Jews during the time of Christ and the apostles. And all the leaders of this family, or who came from this family, were addressed as Herod, or they had this name Herod. So we see that the first Herod, or the one who did bear the name first, was called Herod the Great. And then we had different Herods. So this Herod, that is in chapter 12, is none other than Herod Agrippa. The fact. So when you read Acts chapter 26, you see another Herod. That one was called Herod the Second. So that Agrippa was a son of the first Herod, the one we are going to look at this morning. So we see that this Herod Agrippa was an origin of an Edomite family. So his father was Aristobulus, and a grandson of Herod the Great. That's what connects him to the family of Herod. He was a grandson of Herod the Great. But this Agrippa, since he was had an Edomite origin, he later became a proselyte Jew. So that's why, as you're going to see, he came and now started persecuting the church, because he had converted into Judaism. And that's why he had the guts to persecute the church, because he believed that these others, the apostles and other Christians, had diverted from the truth. And that's why he was persecuting them. So we see that this Herod the Great, also called as the King, where does he get the title the King? Because we know that those who are called Herod, or who came from the Herod family, we are just given a name, Herod. Then him, he has a special title called King. Where did he get it? Well, we see that was a very close friend of Claudius. And when you read, I think we talk about Claudius in chapter 11. So it was the emperor of Rome during that time. And also he was the emperor of Judea. So he later added Judea to the leadership of Agrippa. And those who were leading, or were the leaders of Jerusalem or Judea, were addressed as king. So that's how he got the title of the King. And that's why you see verse 1, the writer really puts an emphasis. About that time, the king, Herod the King, to distinguish him from other Herods. And that helps us to get who this Herod was. That he was Herod Agrippa the First. So we see that this was a mighty king, very cruel. He had learned the rituals and the norms of the Jewish custom. But what amazes us, it is how this king handled his life. Still in chapter 12, We are told how he died. That this mighty cruel king died a terrible death. He was sacked down by an angel. And he was eaten by worms. That's how he ended his life. So, what can we learn from this? My brothers, my sisters, fight not to live well among the people or by the sons of men, but fight to finish well in God's sight. So this King Agrippa was a mighty king, but he was one who was seeking approach of to please men and not to please God. So let's now see how he expressed his cruelty on the church. So the first thing we see that he expressed his cruelty on the church in form of mistreatment. So let's read still verse 1. So about that time, Herod the king laid out his hand to some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. So we are taught in verse 1 that he laid his hand on the church. Or in other words, he stretched forth his hand. So the stretching out of his hand, it brings something or something. And what does it bring to us? It seems that this king, his hand has long been like tied, awfully restrained from attacking God's people. But finally, he gets what he pleased or what he desired. As we are told, he stretched out forth his hand. And some Bible say he laid on his hand. The laying of the hand is not to pray or to set apart someone. So this laying of hand was to persecute the church or to harm the church or to render evil to the church. So we see that this cruel king, after he had long been restrained from attacking God's people, so now gets his way through. But what was constraining him? Well, Pastor John MacArthur, in one of his sermons, he says, and I quote, "Your conscience can either accuse you or excuse you." So we know that God has given each and every human being a conscience, and that's a common grace, that is a police or a policeman. That whenever you want to do evil, it comes out just to restrain you. It seems that Herod was restrained by his conscience from from doing evil to the church. But you know, the state of your spiritual state is what makes your conscience either accuse you or excuse you. So we see that the king is excused and is now stretching out his hand to attack the church. Let's now see the first group that he targeted. We are told some who belong to the church, and those are believed to be as ordinary members of the church. So he started with those, and then he employed his officials to mistreat them, to do evil, and then to harm them. So we see that after he had gotten, he had been given excuse by his conscience, and now he is employing his officials to carry out all sorts of mistreatment, such as beating, dragging them, spoiling their houses and goods, and many more other evils that he did to the church. He began with the ordinary members. Just as sin, it starts on a lower level. Then it goes to another level. So now we see this king upgrade to another level, and now we see another form of mistreatment, or another way how he expressed his cruelty on the church. And this is in form of martyrdom. Let's read verse 2. Verse 2 says, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death. So he upgrades. He graduates from just mere persecuting the ordinary member. Now he goes on another level of killing or murdering the apostles. And the first one to test his wrath is called James. Who is this James? Well, we are helped to know who is this James. Is called James, the brother of John. So this James was a brother of John, also known as James the Great, or James the Elder, to distinguish him from other James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. Because you may be confused. In verse 17, Peter says, mentioning to them with the hand to be silent, he described the way how the Lord had delivered him. And then he said to them, report these things to James and the brethren. So you may be confused. James, and then you are told James is killed. So he was telling us to go to a dead person to report to him. So this was a different James. So this was James, the brother of John. And these two were sons of Zebedee, also known as closest, some of the closest friends of Jesus. Him, Peter, and James, and John were the closest apostles of Christ. And Christ referred to them as the sons of the thunder. So we see that it's the first to test the king's cruelty in form of martyrdom. And this was really a disgrace. So in Rome, they had different ways of punishing people. So one of them was to be put on the cross. Another one was to behead you. They would either use a sword or an axe. So it is believed that to be killed or to be beheaded with a sword was the most disgraceful. And so this is what James went through. So he was beheaded with a sword. So we see that his martyrdom came as a result of his powerful and came as a result of his powerful, his powerful and awakening preaching. So now I think that's where I can connect. That provoked this zealous proselyte king who had fallen in love with the Mosaic rituals and ceremonies. So James' martyrdom was inevitable. Remember, I told you that this king saw the other Christian or the Jewish Christians as people who are diverted or deviated from the truth. So he had to come and put them and suppress them. So like I told you, in my view, that the arise of this cruel king was to awaken the church. So we think that after James was beheaded, you know what follows? It is the arrest of Peter. Because you are told in verse 3, when he saw that it had pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So we see that when now James is already beheaded, so now the king continue with his cruelty. He's not satisfied, because in thinking just getting James is not enough to suppress his people. Therefore I need to get their leader, and that is James. So we see that James's martyrdom also came to fulfill Christ's word. In Luke chapter 23, So Luke 23. And let's go to Mark 10. 10 verse 39. Mark 10:39. This is what he says. They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall also drink, and shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized." So here, when you read Matthew chapter 20, you will see that James and his brother, they come with their mother, and their mother advocates for them. He says, "Lord, I would love that my two sons, one sits on your left, and one sits on your right in that kingdom." But now check what Jesus taught to them. He asked them a question: "Will you be able to bear my cup?" Now check their answer. They say, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "Well, the cup that I drink, you also drink." So we see here, James and his brothers, this brother, they answer Christ when he tells them, "Will you be able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They didn't know the magnitude or the weight of what they were asking for. So now these words come true, and now James, now they begin to make sense in James' mind. This is what Christ meant. Then the cup that I'm about to drink, you won't be able to drink. So we see that many of the times we ask for things, but you know the magnitude or the weight of those things. So what the devil does, in normally, he always show us the other side. Which side is that? So we know that in every gain, there is a price to pay. So James and his brother, they're asking to gain one sitting on the right, on the other on the left. And now what Christ tells does to them, it shows them what to pay in order to get that. So what we see here, Jesus is not like Satan, who normally tells you, who shows you the other side of the coin, and he hides the other one. He normally tells us or brings to us the gain part of it. But that is what the price. Look at when we fall into sin. Most of the time, we normally look at that futile gain, but we don't realize the price you have to pay for that. You remember Judas Iscariot? He only saw the gain, but didn't see the price. So when we sin, it is that's when we realize that it was too much for us, that the price was too much for us. That's what the devil does. He hides that price part of it. It's like going to mega standards. They are good. The display things with price tags on them. Now imagine going to a place where there are no price tags. What normally happens, you look at your phone and then you like it, then you say, oh, let me get it. Then when you reach on the where to pay the cashier, then you realize that the price is, you can't pay that price. So when you are shown the price tag, you stop at just admiring the thing, but you won't get it because you know you can't afford to pay it. The devil never do that, but Christ does it here. He helps James and his brother to see the price, that they were to suffer the same way. It may not be that they were supposed to be crucified, but what is common with their suffering, that they suffered innocently in the hands of wicked men. And that's what James is going through. Why was he beheaded? Did he do anything wrong? We are not taught. But what we know, that because of his preaching, that's why he was beheaded. And it pleased the Jews. So brethren, always remember what Christ did for you, because Christ is a very gracious Savior. He doesn't just tell you to come to him, but he shows you how much of the weight of what he wants you to get. And that's why coming to Christ, it tells us many people just want to follow Christ, but don't want to look at the price. And that's why in Luke, it tells whoever wants to come to follow me, there are two things, or there are two steps. He must deny himself, pick up his cross. And that's when we are able to follow me. So there is a price if you want to gain. And Christ tells you, who is listening to me this morning, that you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and then follow him, and you never regret. Because James, he didn't regret. He achieved what he wanted, what he desired for. He wanted to be with the Lord. And after he was murdered, he went and is now with the Lord. Isn't that amazing? So let's now look at the next way how the king expressed his cruelty. And this was in form of imprisonment. Verse 3 up to verse 5b. It says, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. So the martyrdom of James seems not enough for this king. He wants to now to upgrade to another level, and this is killing the one who is supposed to be the leader. And then by doing that, he thought we love and separate this group. That was his thinking. So his intention was not just to arrest him and put him in prison, but he intended to kill him. But what stopped him? We are told that it was during the time of the unleavened bread. So what is this period? So it is a period also called Passover. So it's a period when the Jews commemorated their deliverance from Egypt. So now, because he had converted to Judaism and was accustomed to all manners or all rituals of the Jewish religion, so he didn't want to kill Peter during that period, because during this period, at least those who are in authority, they were supposed to release one person, one prisoner from the prison, as we are told in Matthew. So we are told, we remember that when Jesus was before the priest. No, when the priest had brought him to Pilate, and then Pilate found nothing wrong with Jesus, and he thought that he was obliged to release one person, and then he was intending to release Jesus. Then the crowd shouted, "Who is that man? Ready to ask Barabbas instead of that man." So we are told that he was obliged to release a person. So even King Agrippa also knew or was accustomed with the rituals of the Jewish custom. So he could not execute Peter. So he had to wait until the Passover had elapsed. So, but also see, yes, that arresting Peter, it was something that he really desired, he really wanted. So, observe with me, verse 4 says, "And when he had seized him," other version like King James say, "when he had," other version say, "when he had apprehended him." So, seizing him brings to us something that this king, really, he was looking for Peter for some good time. And now, finally, he's in his hand. And he could not afford to lose Peter. And he would rather keep him in prison until when the festival had elapsed, rather than waiting to get him after the festival. So we see that really he desired to have Peter. And now he's in his hands. Then other proof that shows to us that he really wanted to get Peter, the way he guarded him. See, verse 4 says, and when he assisted him, he put him in prison, delivering him to false squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him before the people. So what proves that really he was a most wanted man? How he guarded him. So we are told that he employed the fourth court or four groups of soldiers, and each group comprises of four soldiers. So the two were supposed to be one on the left, another on the right, and the other two were supposed to be on the gate. Follow with me, verse 6. He says, on that very night, when Herod was about to bring Peter forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound to chains, and guards in front of the door, watching over the prison. So do you see how he guarded him? So that shows us how he was not ready to lose Peter. So these others were not just there standing, but we are chained together with him. That when he tries, maybe they ask me, then you just wake them up. So that's how the king, this cruel king, was not ready to lose Peter. So, but it's really amazing how God miraculously rescued Peter. So in spite of all the precaution that the king had taken, our God proves to be an all-powerful God. He comes through for Peter. He gets him from the prison, and then he takes him out, asking where the guards were. They were in the prison. I don't know what had happened to them, but God proved to be a miraculous God, or a powerful God. So what is it that we can take from this point? So we know that the devil and wicked men always brought evil plans. But God's only plan will ultimately prevail. That's why Christians, we should not fear, because we have an all-knowing God. When our plans are planning all sorts of conspiracies, our God and his holy plan will always prevail. Isn't that amazing, brethren? And very encouraging. We are in our country. We don't know what is next. We don't know whether persecution is just right on the doorway. But what we know, that they are planning. But what is amazing, that God's plans will always prevail. Let's turn to him. Let's now go to another point, the second point. We see the non-believers' response to the king's cruelty. That is in verse 3a. And we read, when he saw that it had pleased the Jews. So we know that the Jewish non-Christians, they responded in agreement or in acceptance, or in approval of what the king had done. Had done to who? To the church. So these non-believers were in agreement. They agreed with what the king had done. And that's why we see that they were pleased. They were pleased because what he had done is what they desired also. So, well, we see this. It isn't the first time for non-believers to come together. So we see it in Luke chapter 3. Let's read verse 20, 21 and 23. So we read, but he kept on calling out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And then read verse 23. It says, but they are consistent with their voices, asking that he be crucified. And those voices began to prevail. So do you see this? So they are saying that they should crucify Christ. So they have teamed up together. Together with the high priest and other leaders. So now they demand that Christ be crucified. This is what we see here. So when King Agrippa beheaded James, the other Jews were in support of what he had done. Whenever it pleased them. So that's where you are saying, kill more, kill more. And this is what energized him more. And then he proceeded to arrest Peter. So brethren, non-believers will always team up together, and they support your persecutor. This is what we see here. We should not be surprised that some, even those who belong to our families, will one day come up and then join those who will be persecuting us. Why? Because whatever we teach and whatever we practice, it is in contrary with what they believe and do. So they see you as an enemy. And therefore, when they get a chance, or if someone comes up to persecute you, they will be behind you. So they may not do it, maybe like throwing stones on you, but they will be behind because they will be guilty of this, just as the Jews who supported King Agrippa, they were guilty of the blood of James. We see it when Paul, during that time when Stephen was stoned, he did not get a stone to throw at Stephen, but he was involved, and the blood of Stephen is counted on Paul. So well, let's now proceed to see to look at our last point. And this is the believer's response. The believer's response to the king's cruelty. Well, the church did not respond in fleshly ways. Oh, the Peter way. There is Peter way. We read this in John chapter 18 and verse 10. John chapter 18 and verse 10. And this is what he says. John 18:10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off the right ear. So the church, in response to the king's cruelty, it wasn't in the Peter way of fighting in the flesh. And we see that the church responded in an appropriate manner that God ordained way, which was through prayer to God. Read verse 5b. But prayer for him was made fervently by the church. So this is how the church responded. They did not go and attack the king as many do today. They respond in fleshly way. They say, well, becoming born again doesn't mean that we are foolish. Therefore, if you've beaten me, I'll prove to you that I'm not a fool. That's what Peter did when the enemies attacked. He drew his sword and cut off the high priest's slave. So that's how many Christians do today. When they face hardship, they tend to react in a worldly way. But this is not how the church responded. So, what is it then that we can learn from this prayer of the church? We will look at two things. The first one, we will look at the type of prayer they offer to God on behalf of Peter. And then lastly, we will see the manner in which the church offers their prayer to God. So let's look at the first thing. It is that the type of prayer. So, the prayer, this is the kind of prayer they offer to God on behalf of Peter, who was like, as if he was hopeless. So we see Peter, when I say he was hopeless, I don't abuse him as many do today. When someone tells someone you are hopeless, why have you insulted me? It's not an insult. Someone is trying to tell you that it's like you've lost your hope. So this is the same situation Peter was in. So we are told in verse 6 that on that night, when Odi was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping. That was, he was home. It is just hours to his execution. He was saying, God, maybe he was saying, in your hands, I'm about to commit my spirit. So, in that situation, check what the church was doing that night. Well, we see that in verse 5, the church was busy praying. Now, check the type of their prayer. It was an instant, an urgent, and an honest one. So, we see that the death of James, it might have come to as an awakening to the church. Now, see, James is gone. Now, the blessed Peter, we need to wake up and then start praying to God, because we believe God answers prayers. So their prayer was an urgent one and an instant one. So which means they made it without a delay. It seems that during Peter's or James' arrest, they delayed a bit or they neglected. Now, when Peter is in prison, the church urgently prayed for him. So therefore, they could not afford to lose Peter's wealth. So in my point of view, so James' martyrdom was a wake-up call to the church from their negligence of their vital virtue, which is prayer. Prayer is key. It's very vital, because God answers prayers. So now let's now proceed and look at the manner in which they prayed. So as they prayed honestly and urgently, the church did not only do that, but also they did unceasingly. Observe with me, verse 5 still. But prayer for him was being made fervently. In that sentence, it says unceasingly. So this means they did not give up until when their prayer was answered. Look, observe with me verse 12 to prove my point. And verse 12 says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many had gathered together and were praying for him. So we are still praying for him. So they did not give up. There is a God In the news, it is just only hours to his execution. We believe still you can do us wonders. They do not give up. They continue in prayer. In prayer. And this prayer was to God on behalf of Peter, who had lost hope. So my brothers, my sisters, so do you know that there are many things that we have lost because of our negligence of prayer and quick giving up spirits. Simply last year you prayed maybe for a husband, then you say well, I gave up. It seems God does not answer my prayers. Last year I prayed for the husband. Now this is 2021, I haven't received him. Therefore I've given up. This wasn't the case with the church. It prayed unceasingly until when God answered their prayers. Oh brethren, a prayerless life is a very costly thing. Costly. So it is very costly to a Christian. It can even cost you your very life. So brethren, let's not neglect prayer. It is very vital. So now, let me finish. So let me have a few points of application. Some of them I've already added to them when expounding. So the first one, the church prayed urgently, instantly, and honestly when Peter was in prison. This suggests that they had neglected prayer. But we see that it might have come as a result of James's martyrdom. So as a way of application, many are the terrible circumstances that God uses to awaken us from deep slumber or even deep sleep. So then my question, what is it that God is using in your life awaken you from your deep slumber? Could it be a loss of job? A beloved one? Or even a close friend? God may use all those to awaken us from our slumber. But also, let's stretch it a little bit further. Could it be that COVID-19, that God has used COVID-19 to awaken the church worldwide? For we know that the church has prayed in this period of the pandemic than never had prayed before. At least even those who don't know God, they believe that God is there. So God uses difficult situations to awaken us. I pity those who say suffering is not my portion. It is not your portion. Therefore, heaven is not your portion. Because we read in Second Timothy. I won't go there because of that. Apostle Paul tells us, if we endure hardship, then we shall reign with Christ. So if you are not willing to endure hardship, then you are not willing to reign with Christ. So James asked that he wanted to reign with him. He had to endure hardship. The same thing with you, my brother, my sister. Endure hardship. Can Arabic be termed as a praying church? A church that prays instantly, urgently, and earnestly towards the needs of each of our members? Oh, we need to check ourselves. Are we a praying church? To check ourselves. Then we also see that the sovereignty of God and His holy will, these two are inseparable twins. But the sovereignty of God the sovereignty of God will in that way. So His sovereignty will never go against His will. Much as He's powerful, He was able to deliver Peter. Does that mean that He was not able to deliver James? He had sovereignly ordained that James should die to serve as an awakening call to the church. Therefore, what God eternally ordained for you, whether good or bad, will ultimately come to pass. Just be waiting. If you should die like James, just be waiting that day. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And now we pray that God, you may help us to be able to endure hardships, not to see hardships as curse, but to see them as something that you bring to us to awaken us from our sleep. Help us, God. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.